Wow, we're coming to the end of the book of Psalms. Can you imagine that? That's amazing.
I'm trying to remember when we started.
I don't know. Who would mark that down? Do you remember when we started the Psalm? I don't know. It's not that important. Dates or whatever. When was that?
2019.
Wow. There you go. We come to the last five psalms, and have named it, or actually others have named it, the five-fold doxology. That is to say, Psalm 146, 147, 148, 149, and 150, quintessential praise, five. So we begin to see the five-fold doxology. Doxology referring to, it's actually doxa, it's where we get the word glory. And so it is proclaiming the glory of God, and clearly each of these psalms starts off with one particular praise, and that is praise the Lord. So there's that word hallelujah, and we give praise to the Lord. All praise is due Him. And as we look throughout Scripture, it is continually emphasizing this, that all glory and all praise is due Him. As we think of the word praise, hallel, hallelujah, making reference to praise the Lord, the word itself makes reference to boasting. And specifically what we're talking about is our boast is the Lord. So if you can kind of get the picture in your mind, if somebody wants to give credit to anybody else, you just point to God. It's because praise is that which points to God. It's God that does this. And once again, I think sometimes we think of praise as only being musical, but that would be erroneous, because the emphasis really throughout is that you're boasting in God. Our boast is with the Lord. There's a great psalm, as we've already gone through, but if you look with me in Psalm 115, one of the great phrases at the beginning of this particular psalm is, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to thy name give glory because of your loving kindness, because of your truth." This particular psalm then goes into the fact that the world has its gods, and they don't have any problem boasting in their gods. I mean, man boasts in his medical field, the science. Man will boast in his automobiles. Man will boast in his wealth. Man will boast in a lot of gods that man has. As this particular psalm goes, why should the heathen say, "Where's your God?" And the point is that everybody else is very adamant about what they love. So why aren't you saying anything about your God? So I like the way that it reads. It says, verse 2, "Why should the nations say, where now is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases." And now you begin to see the great contrast. "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands." Well, what do? You made them. So how grand is that? See? "They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, they cannot hear. They have noses, they cannot smell. They have hands, they cannot..." Many respects, we're even defining computers. But the point of the matter is that God is not ruled by man, nor is he made with man's hands. And the limitations, he has no limitations. So why is it we don't say anything about it? So it starts off, that psalm starts off, "Not to us, not to us." We're pointing to him. Jeremiah chapter 9 will say something similar. If you look with me in Jeremiah chapter 9, and just to kind of give you a picture that it's really conveyed throughout all of Scripture. In Jeremiah chapter 9, as you come to the end of the chapter, you can hear the conclusion in verse 23. "Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, let not a mighty man boast of his might, and let not the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord." Who should you be boasting in? See? And that's what praise is. Praise is not to us, to him. Praise is about whatever wisdom I have, could it compare with God? I mean, his ways are so much higher than mine. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are his ways greater than mine. So why in the world would I in any way draw attention to myself? This is the reason why, if you look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, this is the reason why 1 Corinthians chapter 1 reads this way in verse 26. For consider your call, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. The base things of the world and the despised God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. See? Verse 30, but by his doing you were in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Right. So, a great passage and a great reminder that really all of this is about giving praise and glory to him. And what we're going to see is the great benefits of this, obviously, as we come into these particular Psalms, but also the way in which we should do it and the glory of it all. So we're going to be looking at, and if we just kind of go back to 146 to get a running start, as he'll start off with 146, as he does in 147, 148, 149, 150, praise the Lord. So he starts off with this. What's grand and glorious about 146 in particular is it emphasizes that it all begins with you making a choice. And it's an interesting text because we realize that there's free will involved in our praise, which is in some ways very interesting in regards to creation, because as Scripture says, the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament showeth forth his handiwork. In other words, all of creation really doesn't have a choice. By virtue of the fact that it was created by God and the way that he created it, it must declare this. But God has given us a choice, which makes our praise very unique. One of the reasons why is you read in the Old Testament, it refers to free will offerings. And we oftentimes think about the wave offerings. And the wave offerings were the way of which man would hold his offering up and wave it. And the reason why he would do that is he was demonstrating to God, this is the best that I have. And so wave offering would be a free will offering in which you were declaring, I'm giving God the best. And it was a display of love towards him. That we have that ability to do that. Somebody had asked me in the past about tithing, and they were asking me about a particular amount of money, and they said, would God be mad at me if I tithe this amount? And I said, well, I think you have it all wrong as far as what tithing is about. I said, clearly God loves a cheerful giver. And what God is looking for is for you to love him. Yeah. Scripture tells us that God so loved you that he gave. And so what is he expecting from you? That you so love him that you give. And it really has to do about that more than it has to do with the amount that you give. Now, Scripture talks about obedience and the giving of these things, but why do you obey? And as Romans chapter 6 says so clearly, we now have become obedient from the heart. I mean, we used to do what we did because of the threatening things, and there was a fear of ramifications if we don't, but we're no longer doing that. We're walking in the spirit of God's love, and we do everything we do because we love him. In fact, Scripture tells us that love fulfills the law. So, you're not going to have any problem with doing what God tells you to do if you love him. And the heart has to get right first in order for these things to happen. So the beginning of these psalms starts really off with the free will. And the way that it reads is, praise the Lord, O my soul. Then you hear verse 2, I will praise the Lord while I live. So it's a very personal thing. It's a personal decision. And I'm making a choice to do this out of a free will. And what you begin to see in this particular psalm as well is that the decision is made clearly because there's a sense of there's nobody that you can trust more than him. When you turn to him, you can depend on him. So you call upon his name, things happen. Things get changed, whereas you rely upon man. And, they're going to take you so far, and then they're going to look at you and they go, we've done all we can do. But God says, you know what? I've got you from now on to eternity. And just give me your life. And so the wonderful promises. So he states in verse 3, don't trust in princes and mortal man in whom there is no salvation. And his emphasis of the passage is there's no salvation that is lasting. It's not saying that man can't help you, that God doesn't even use man to help you. But the point is that nothing that man can do can actually help you forever. It has no continuum in it. So don't trust in princes and mortal man. His spirit departs. He returns to the earth. In that very day, the things, the plans, the ideas that he has departs as well. But wow, will you be happy if you put all of your trust in God? Because like Romans chapter 10 says, he who trusts in God will not be disappointed. He'll never disappoint you. So what a wonderful truth that is. And as he goes on and says, who's more efficacious than the one who made heaven and earth? So obviously, is there anything too hard for him? To know that he's faithful, I like the phrase there, he keeps faith forever. See that in the end of verse 6? Keeps faith forever. Talk about somebody that is reliable, somebody you can trust. And he's not only reliable, but he's always going to do the right thing. And he's always going to fix the injustices. So the passage reads, he executes justice for the oppressed, he gives food to the hungry. He sets prisoners free. The power of God, the fact that he opens the eyes of the blind, verse 8, he raises up those who are bowed down. I mean, that's efficacious work. That's telling us that you turn to God, he's going to do something about it. He's the only one that can really do something about it. So the whole faith thing is about, I'm just going to trust in him alone. And when you make that decision, it then opens the doors for all these other things. But I really believe 146 is that interesting picture of coming into salvation. In other words, if a person doesn't make an individual decision to put all their trust in God, then there is no 147, 148, 149, 150. That none of this others can follow. But it is that I will. What a wonderful thing that is. Whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But you have to call upon the name of the Lord. You have to put all of your trust in him. So 146 starts off that way. 147 really begins to bring us into what I feel to be a household. And you begin to realize that God is building a household of praise. I guess you could build a house of really depressed people and people that were critical and people that complained. In fact, a lot of people do a pretty good job building these kind of homes. A lot of misery and a lot of hate. But God is building a household that shines. And when we refer to Hallel, the word praise, we're not only referring to a word that means to boast, but we're also referring to a word that actually means to shine. So it shouldn't surprise us that when Jesus tells us, let your light so shine before men, they would see your good works, and that we are a city set on a hill, that's a kind of a picture of praise, that by virtue of our lifestyle and by virtue of the things that we do, we're actually pointing to God. So praise the Lord. It's good to sing praises, and you're going to look good. It's going to be a good-looking city. We know that he's dealing with a city because at verse 2, the Lord builds Jerusalem. See the passage? So as we talked about last week, we're talking about the word building, which is inferring a household, a people. And verse 12, praise the Lord, O what? Jerusalem, right. So you're seeing the building of this household. He's declaring words of Jacob, and you see this household of Jacob, and that he's blessing the sons, and he's going to strengthen your gates. And this is a city that, and when you realize that, you know, by the time you go to Revelation, and you come into Revelation 21, you have this city called the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. And it's shining bright. In fact, what a bizarre thing. He actually calls it the bride. That's what he calls the city. And so you're wondering, what are all these things shining in the city? And God says, that's my people shining. Because what he's building is this praise and this glory. It's no wonder, as Peter will say in 1 Peter chapter 2, you are precious stones. And you begin to see, okay, the floors on each level are the 12 apostles, and the gates are the patriarchs, the 12 patriarchs. And you begin to see these the city come alive. What a great picture it is, the New Jerusalem coming down, and the great, the manifold grace of God being manifested, as Peter will talk about, that the manifold grace of God is being manifested in each one of us in a very unique way. So, you know, I don't know what color you like, but you'll probably be shining that color. And but it really is displaying the graciousness of God in so many different ways, and we'll be declaring that throughout all of, we know that according to Ephesians chapter 3. So as you look at 147, what you really see is this glorious household that God is building, this city. And the wonderful thing is that this Jerusalem, this place of peace, shalom, is truly a place of peace. It says in verse 14, he makes peace in your borders, right? He satisfies you with the finest wheat. He sends the command of the earth. Words run swiftly, and God does great things by the fact that he's protecting you. He's providing for you, and that's why it says in verse 13, for he has strengthened the bars of your gates. He has blessed your sons within you. That's a great picture of that. So we realize that this praise is actually building a household. And it's the thing that really kind of holds us together, isn't it, if you think about it? Because when we come together, I can tell you this, that if all of us came together and we started tooting our own horn, it would sound really terrible. And before long, we would start competing with each other, and then we'd start fighting with each other. That's what the world does. So the cacophonistic noise that the world makes is just really them tooting their own horn, bragging on themselves, boasting themselves. When we all come together, we begin to lift up God's name. You know, if you just think about it, if we all lift up his name, then how could we be fighting? It's impossible. And I don't know if you've ever been with somebody that was narcissistic and truly in love with themselves, but it gets pretty old fast. And after a while, you would like to maybe talk about somebody else. But you know, we begin to talk about the Lord. You can't end with that. And lifting him up makes everybody happy, doesn't it? And it takes the whole competition out of our relationships. So as long as we're praising the Lord, what a wonderful place it is. And there's truly peace within our borders, and all the sons are blessed. So I like the way that he ends in verse 20. He has not dealt with any nation like this. What people has this, you know, how wonderful this is. So wonderful thing. Praise the Lord. We come to 148 in this a short leap to begin to realize that he's talking about things that are high. In fact, the way that he starts off, praise the Lord from the heavens, praise him in the height. So that's really kind of setting the stage on where we're going with this. We see in verse 4, praise him highest heavens, if you look within the passage. And by the time you come down towards the end, if you look with me in verse 13, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted, his glory is above earth and heaven, and he has lifted up the horn for his people. So we're clearly talking about the highest of praise, and what Scripture is doing for us is revealing to us the grandest of praise. So as we look at this particular passage, we're going to see this. We're at the very beginning of the passage. What we're going to see is that God has created all things to give praise. The way I think of it is, you have this artist, you have this painter, and he paints many paintings. He's a great and marvelous artist, and you take his artwork and you set him in a particular place and put him on display, and people come in and they go, "Wow!" You know. And if you look at the paintings and you come down towards the end, you begin to see they all have the same signature, the same guy. You know, it's all his paintings, and because he's such a great artist, everything is, I mean, it's really great. But in the midst of all the paintings, you have this one that is the masterpiece. And so what we're going to be seeing is that the Creator has made all these things. Every one of them has his signature on them. I mean, you can't help but step back and go, okay, that's God. You know, nobody can make that but God. So everything has a signature. But as we come towards the end, there is a masterpiece. And he sets that up as the most glorious. So, great passage. As we start off in Psalm 148, praise the Lord from the heavens. Of course, right again, it's going to emphasize the highest of places. This psalm is about praising him from the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Wow. It's a great thing. Praise the angels. In fact, he's going to be talking about the waters. He's going to be talking about all the things that are created. And you begin to realize that even the angels themselves, the word referring to messengers, are giving him glory by virtue of the great things that they do. There's a Psalm 104, if you look with me. Psalm 104. I've often thought about this particular passage as you think about all of the great messengers that God sends. Reads this way in Psalm 104, verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you're very great. You're clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a cloak, stretching out the heavens like a tent curtain. He lays the beams of its upper chambers in the waters, and he makes the clouds his chariot. That's interesting. He walks upon the wings of wind. He makes the winds his messengers. Actually, messenger is where we get the word angel. So he makes the winds his angels. Flaming fire his ministers. Wow. Praise the Lord, these great powers that are just, I mean, God has created all these things. And once again, you step back and you go, I mean, if you've ever heard a tornado or the power of a hurricane, you go, wow, that's a lot of power. And God goes, I made that. I mean, man can't even stop it, let alone make it. So we know that that's a great power of God. So that's why it goes on and says in verse 2, praise him all hosts. The word Zaba is used within the passage, and it makes reference to every single little molecule that ever existed and every large universe or galaxy that ever existed. So it goes from molecule to galaxy, any host. And so Zaba just covers everything. And Scripture is telling us that everything that's ever been created is of him. Verse 3, praise him, sun and moon, Praise him, all the stars of light. Once again, how do they praise God? Well, once again, to just remind you, the word praise actually can be translated to shine. So by virtue of the fact that they're shining is pointing to God. And once again, it's a light like no other. You know, I guess you could make a really bright beam with a battery, but it's not going to compare to a star, you know. And so praise the Lord, highest heavens. Praise the stars of light. Praise sun, moon. Praise him, highest of heavens. And I think it's interesting the way he puts in verse 4, and the waters that are above the heavens. You know, you go into the book of Genesis and you begin to read. Just go with me in chapter 1. You've probably read chapter 1 before. But it starts off, in the beginning God created, right? Well, as you begin to read, you begin to understand that God is creating everything out of water. I mean, just read it with me. It reads this way. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. That's pretty interesting. And God said, let there be light, and there was light, and God saw the light was good, and God separated the light from darkness, and he called the light day, and the darkness he called night. Now, we don't even have suns, we don't even have stars, we don't even have moon, we don't have anything yet. And there was evening, there was morning one day, when he said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. I always chuckle because I mean, we're shooting off a lot of spaceships lately. And we're trying to go to these other planets. And, you know, we're just really convinced that there's a lot of water on these other planets. But if you look at our planet and you look at the other planets, there's something very unique about our planet. Water. And science even says that the H2O is an impossible molecule. It's impossible. It shouldn't exist together. Somehow it does. So it talks about the expanse of the waters which are above the expanse, and it was so. And verse 8, and God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. Verse 9, and then God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered one place. Don't you think that's interesting how the emphasis seems to be, if you look with me in 2 Peter, lest you think I'm going crazy. You know, I wouldn't pontificate unless it wasn't scriptural. So 2 Peter chapter 3, and I'm pretty sure Peter wasn't a scientist, but he didn't need to be because the Holy Spirit was telling him what to write. But he writes about the fact that, in the end times, people are going to say, you know, all remains the same. What's the big deal? And he goes, well, did you forget about the flood? And then he says this in verse 5 of chapter 3. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water by water. That's pretty interesting. So when he makes mention of the waters above the heavens, he's talking to us about the beginnings of creation. And what a wonderful picture that is in Psalm 148. Praise him in the highest of heavens and the waters that are above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. As he says in earlier Psalms, he spoke and it was done. He said and it stood fast. And the power of God's word. Now he's going to state something in verse 6 that seems a little strange. And that is that it seems as if he's saying that all these things have been established forever and ever. When you think about... Well, let me just read the text, verse 5. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. He has also established them forever and ever. He made a decree which will not pass away. So if you look with me, there's an interesting passage in Isaiah. There's a couple of passages we can look at. But Isaiah chapter 65, I like to bring these things up because you know how people like to take scripture and they go, okay, I found another mistake. So I like to find them before they do. And our seeming mistakes. In Isaiah 65, verse 17, it says in verse 17, for behold, I create a new heaven and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. It sounds a lot like, if you look with me, we were just in 2 Peter, so I know you know where that is. But if you look with me in 2 Peter chapter 3, it says, we'll pick up in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat and the earth and its works will be burned up. That seems like everything's going. That's like a giant fire cell, isn't it? You see the same thing being related in Hebrews. So you go back to Psalm 148, and it says, he has also established them forever and ever. It almost seems contradictory, doesn't it? But it's not. And the point is that he's not talking about the creation. He's talking about his command. And the fact that his command cannot be broken. Now, he can change everything by pulling up the curtain and it says all these created things will be gone in an instant. But when he commands, it stands fast and no one could ever, ever change it. It's kind of that, I think if you look with me in Isaiah chapter 14, let me give you a better picture of this. Drop on down to verse 24. It says in Isaiah 14, verse 24, the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely just as I have intended, so it will happen. And just as I have planned, so it will stand. Verse 27. For the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? As for his outstretched hand, who can turn it back? Or as Ecclesiastes will say, who can straighten what he has bent? So the passage actually, the emphasis is on the commandments. And you'll see this being reiterated in verse 6 as well. But if you, let me just read verse 5. Let them praise the name of the Lord, that is to say all his creation, for he commanded and they were created. He has also established them. He has appointed them. That is to say, now his commandments, his ordinances, forever and ever, so that they can't be changed. He has made a decree which will not pass away. Once again, his point is that when he said something, when he made something, man wasn't going to change it. Man wasn't going to change it. So the foundation of the passage is that God is doing a great work. And, I'm just thankful that as much as man does change with all his fads, you know, there's certain things that he can't change, and because God has declared them. Verse 7, praise the Lord from the earth. So we've kind of gone, it's almost like you're reading Genesis, because he starts with the creation and the waters, and now he'll go on to the earth, and then he'll ultimately end with the beasts of the field, which is what you'll see in Genesis 1. Praise the Lord from the earth, sea monsters and all the deeps, fire and hail and snow and clouds. Well, that's kind of the stormy wind fulfilling his word. That's a picture of the angels, isn't it? These are all messengers of God. And the power, I mean, here again, even man, when he talks about what your insurance company goes and says, if something happens like a hurricane or tornado, what do they call it? Where did they get that from? What they're basically saying is, we couldn't do anything about it. So, All these things, the mountain and all the hills, the fruit trees and the cedars. I mean, who made these things? How did they get there? The beasts and the cattle and how they act and creeping things and winged fowl. Everything that was created is saying nobody else could make this. And it has its own glory. Even the creepy things. And probably my wife wouldn't agree with the bugs on that one, but kings of the earth, in verse 11, which the fact that he's bringing in the kings of the earth in this is also conveying, of course, that we're of the earth, but he begins to segue into authority. And, you know, it goes back to Romans chapter 13, all authority is ordained by God. So, you know, how does this person get this? I mean, really, you have to step back and you have to go, okay, how did that person get that power? Because I know it's not education, it's not, you know, brilliance, it's not great wisdom. How did they get there? And you have to come up with, there's only one conclusion. God put them there. I mean, so kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all judges of the earth, God put them there. And they're there for a particular point. And what is that? Well, they're declaring the praise of God. I remember one time going down to the courthouse, and the whole scenario, I was thinking that this one person was just totally innocent. And so, you know, I was going to the court to see how they were going to do and everything's going, and they stood before this judge, and this judge was so impersonal and so detached and so, well, seemingly mean and not understanding clearly. And, you know, I'm sitting there going, I just need to tell that judge, you don't understand. but I didn't, and bit my tongue. And at the end, the judge pronounces his sentence, and I'm going, wow. That was really harsh. That was not called for. Well, as time played out, I began to realize that judge knew exactly what they were talking about. They saw through things that I didn't see, and they knew things that I didn't know. And you began to realize, okay, God knows what he's doing. And though oftentimes the judge may make the wrong ruling for all the wrong reasons, God's still doing a great work. And when all is said and done, you step back and you go, praise God. This is where the believer has peace, and this is why Romans is written the way that it is. That Romans has chapter 13 in it, all authority is ordained by God. Why? Because the fundamental point of Romans is the just will live by faith. What does that mean? That means that everything you do, you believe God is in total control. So, chapter 14, I don't have to convince you that your ideas are stupid. Why? Well, it says that I don't have to judge your opinions. That's my opinion. That's your opinion. You'll stand before God. He'll handle that. And I can let that go. I don't have to set you right. I don't have to clarify things to you. God will take care of it. I'm good with that. Boy, that takes you out of a heap of arguments right there. And then you realize that all these things that are happening are in the sovereign hand of God. Now, it doesn't mean you're passive about doing right yourself, but, I mean, look, you sit around at home and you're miserable and you're upset and you're angry about how the world is functioning. How is that helping? That's not helping. Isn't it better to know that God is doing a work beyond what you can do? I mean, if you would just do what you're supposed to do at home and please God where you are, and will not God take care of you? And you begin to realize that. So the just will live by faith. And that's the fundamental point of this, that, you know, all these things God has created for praise. And as it ends in verse 12, both young men and virgins, the strength and... You kind of get the feeling that God has actually created genders too. I don't know where I get that from, but all to give praise. And there's specific praise in all this. And then you see old men and children. So even little newbies are giving praise. And there is a grand praise in a newborn, isn't there? And there is a wonderful praise in old men and the wisdom that comes from that, and God working in and through that. So why does God allow us to get old? There's a praise in that. You know, praise, here again, if you look at Ecclesiastes chapter 12, I think it's very clear that one of the purposes of aging is for us to let go of the world. So we're gradually letting go of all those things. And doesn't that give praise? I mean, it's like the song says, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim. Isn't that old age? You can't see anymore in the light of his glory and grace. So verse 13 then goes on and says, let them praise the name of the Lord. See? So here again, everything was made to point to the artist. See? Well, I don't understand why we don't have any trouble, you know, saying, well, look at that masterpiece, and then we tell people, and you know who did that? We don't have any problem saying that. So why is it we wouldn't say that about God? I mean, everything that was created was made by him. So let them praise the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. The emphasis of the word is that his glory is literally inaccessible. It goes beyond reach. And that's a great picture of his name and the grandness. In other words, it's matchless. We use the phrase matchless name of Jesus, right? Who would you compare him with? And Isaiah repeats that over and over again. Who could you compare him with? His glory is above earth and heaven. Here's that wonderful doxology, is it? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. After saying everything that he said, his emphasis is now going to be on the greatest of glory, the greatest of praise. And it's one of the reasons why we should just be so thankful that he calls upon us to praise. Because we know the stars shine. We know the universe spins. We know that there is greatness that seems to go beyond our feeble imagination. And yet God goes, of all these things, angelic beings, the wind, the fire, of all the things that have ever been created, there is one praise that is the greatest in the heavens. It reads this way. And he has lifted up the horn for his people. Horn is an interesting picture of strength. It's an interesting picture of power. But it's also an interesting picture of noise and of declaration of victory. And that's one of the reasons why he had the, you know, Israelites march around Jericho, okay, blast the horns. Because it was proclaiming victory. And I'm going to give you power and victory in this particular situation. His point is that he's elevated his people to declare the greatest declaration of praise. He's put them above all else. Praise for all his godly ones. Now this is where we oftentimes kind of get lost, because our perception is that godly ones kind of rule us out. But if I can describe the word godly, it kind of fits into the word pious. And I know that piety has oftentimes taken on a negative connotation. And piety can be negative in the sense of who the person is really praising or what the person is doing to give praise. But the emphasis of piety is that they have an earnest desire. A pious person has an earnest, I'm just going by the regular definition, has an earnest desire to fulfill God's will. That's a picture of true piety. Now, hypocritical piety is a person has an earnest desire to fulfill religious obligations. So that's why we oftentimes refer to the pious people, because they perceive, well, I have all these religious obligations, and they're trying to display, you know, just how wonderful they are in that. But the fundamental point of the word godly is that his whole desire is to fulfill the purpose of God. Now, the question is, what is the purpose of God? What for us? See, that's the point of all this. So let me just kind of give you some passages that make reference specifically to the godly ones. If you look with me in Psalm 31, it reads this way in verse 23. Oh, love the Lord, all you his godly ones. There it is again. The Lord preserves the... Okay, so godly has something to do with being faithful, doesn't it? Okay. And fully recompenses the proud doer. Okay, so godly would actually be the opposite of proud, which would be... Okay, there we go. So... Verse 24, be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who... Okay, now it's starting to get a little bit clearer. So who is a godly one? See? Who is the person that does God's will? See? And it's the person that is not proud. It's the person that's going to be faithful. And it's the person that's going to put all of their trust, our hope, in the Lord. See, it's interesting. I mean, Scripture's actually telling you what godliness is, because I think sometimes we think of it as perfection. I would go, no, that's Lucifer. He was perfect. But so if you look at Psalm 37, which is one of our favorites, right? It tells us to trust in the Lord. Don't worry about wrongdoers. Don't be envious towards them. Trust in the Lord. Do good. Dwell in the land. Cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord. He'll give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him. The whole point of the passage is that you're going to trust in God. In fact, verse 7 is you're going to what?
Rest
in the Lord. You're going to what? You're not going to fret. See? Why? Because you trust in God. You're confident that God, what's the will of God? You trust in him. Once again, you go back to, you know, John chapter 6. What's the will of God? Believe. Well, believe is the same word, trust. So if you look in verse 8, does he want you to be angry? No. Cease from anger, forsake wrath. Don't fret. You're only going to get in trouble. That's why it says don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Why? Because the longer you fret, the more trouble you're going to bring upon yourself. Not only will you go into deep depression, but you're going to make everybody else miserable too. It says in verse 11, but the humble will inherit the land. Now the contrast is, in verse 10, yet a little while the wicked man will be no more. So there's a wicked, and the humble seems to be the not wicked. Let's just put it that way. If you drop on down, it uses the word righteous in verse 16. Better is a little of the righteous than the abundance of the many wicked. Right? What does the righteous person look like? Verse 21, the wicked borrows, does not pay back, but the righteous man is gracious and gives. Is God going to take care of the righteous? Yep. It says that in verse 25, I've been young, now I am old, I have yet to see the righteous forsaken, descendants begging for bread. He's a gracious individual. Why? Because he hopes in God. He trusts in God. It frees him up. I mean, you know, if God says, you know what, you need to give something to this person, you go, well, I only have 10 cents left. Well, give them the dime. Why would you do that? Because your hope is in God. And God told you to do it. So, I mean, he doesn't always tell you to give 10 cents away. I don't even know if people have 10 cents anymore. I think they start with a dollar. But verse 27, depart from evil and do good, so you abide forever. The Lord loves justice. He does not forsake who? His godly ones, right? His godly ones. Who is that? You see? And the point is that they're the ones, verse 34, that he's been saying all along, are the ones that wait for the Lord, that keep his ways. It says in verse 39, salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble, and the Lord helps them, delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them. Why? What is the end of verse 40? Why? Because they take refuge. Who are the godly ones? The ones that hope in God. The ones that take refuge in him. The ones that trust him. These are the godly ones. See, godly is being defined. We know that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So he's not talking about sinless ones. But what he's talking about is the just who will live by faith. They're putting all their trust in him. And you begin to realize that these are the ones that are the godly. So, you know, you come to 148 and it says, he has lifted up the horn of his people, praise for all his godly ones. These are the ones that God has preserved for this great work. And, you know, there's no place that probably says it more succinctly than Psalm 145. If you pick up with me in Psalm 145, which we've just recently read, it says in verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways. He is kind in all his deeds. The Lord is near to who? See, we're defining godliness. Think about that. The wicked run from him. The godly are drawn near to him, not because of their perfection, but because he saves them. And they believe that God is good. They don't believe that they're good. You see, the whole picture of righteousness is you think right. Okay, what's wrong thinking? I'm a good person. Wrong. So there's nothing righteous in that thought. But the right thought is, I'm a sinner, but God loves me. Right. See? You're a godly one. So the way it reads is, the Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in what? They're sincere about it. They're genuine about it. Right. Verse 19, he will fulfill the desire of all those who? He will also hear their cry. He will save them. Watch verse 20. The Lord keeps all who? Look at the contrast. Look at the contrast. All the wicked he will destroy. So if he contrasts wicked with those who love him, who are the righteous? Those who love him. That's right. He didn't know it was that easy to be righteous, did it? Yeah, because what begins to happen is the more you love him, the more you'll do what's right. And that's why he says the just will live by faith, because you actually believe that God is good. You actually believe that he's causing all things to work together for good. You actually believe that he controls everything. You will put all of your trust in him. Yes, then you're going to be doing everything right. See, it's that faith that brings you to that point. So the way that he conveys this in this particular passage is that praise for all his godly ones, even for the sons of Israel. I like the word even that's been interjected in that because of the fact that it's actually not in the text, but it's understood. And what it means is that even Israel's going to praise him. And you kind of read that in Revelation 14 where you see the 144,000 and God has preserved a remnant in which he brings out those that truly, and really the promise of Romans chapter 11, you know, even, I mean, God knows those who are his. But the point of the passage is these are the ones who have experienced something that the stars haven't experienced, that the moon hasn't experienced, that the sun hasn't experienced, that the rain hasn't experienced, that kings haven't experienced, that whatever that's ever been created has never experienced. You are the ones that actually have experienced his salvation. That's one of the reasons why the psalmist will write, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Psalm 107, verse 2. See? The point of the passage is that we're on a whole different level on praise than anyone else. And that's what God has done. He has elevated us above all creation. You're going to see that in particular in Colossians. That above all creations, God has elevated the church. Why? Because we proclaim his salvation and his love. And none of that other creation can proclaim that. Let's put it another way. John will say this in 1 John chapter 3. Who else? How could we be? How is it possible? Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called sons of God. Which of the angels did he ever call sons, Hebrews would say. You go, yeah, but they're a whole lot greater. Yeah, they even sing better. But God says, that's not the praise. They're not my masterpiece. The masterpiece of praise in the heavens, and this is why we will literally form the New Jerusalem, are the redeemed. How do we know that we're the greatest? Well, Peter will put it this way. You were purchased not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of his son. Amen. It's not a star in heaven that was purchased with blood. And how wonderful it is that you begin to see just the glory of, Psalms 89, if I could just kind of close with this particular passage, Psalm 89, verse 14. We'll pick up in verse 11. The heavens are thine, the earth also, the world and all it contains, thou hast founded them. The north and the south, thou hast created them. Tabor, Hermon, shout for joy at thy name. Thou hast a strong arm, thy hand is mighty, thy right hand is exalted. Righteousness and justice are the foundations of thy throne, but loving kindness and truth go before you. How blessed are all the people who know the joyful sound. O Lord, they walk in the light of thy countenance. You can't get any closer than that, by the way. In thy name they rejoice all the day, and by thy righteousness they, are you reading this? They are exalted. For thou art the glory of their strength, and by thy favor. Are you catching this? Mm-hmm. Our horn is exalted above all else. You know, all of creation is going to probably be interviewing us going, okay, so why are you guys the greatest? And we're going to say something like, because we're the ones that were shown favor of God. And what did he do for you? He died for me. And that's the greatest praise in all of heaven. That's why we're going to have the superior position in all of the heavens. I wish I could say it's because I'm such a great guy, but it had nothing to do with it. How wonderful the Lord is, isn't it? Father, we give you thanks for your graciousness to us and your love and the fact that you chose us to proclaim the greatest of praise in all of the heavens, the highest of heavens. You chose us. You exalted our horn. Wow, we never really could fathom what you meant by humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and he will exalt you, but we're starting to get a pretty good picture. We give you thanks in Jesus' name.